Now let us turn together to the first book of Samuel and chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We read from verse 10 of this chapter. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him. For we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent, and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. In the Bible, we find 2 men named Saul, one in the New Testament and the other in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is Saul of Tarsus. In the Old Testament, King Saul. And we can compare the two in this way. Saul of Tarsus began badly and ended gloriously as a Christian. King Saul began well and promisingly, and ended tragically as an apostate. And it reminds us that what might appear at the time is not necessarily how it will always be in people. Our Lord's words in Matthew 19, verse 30, apply in this case. But many that are first shall be last, and the last be first. It teaches us that it is not how we begin, but how we continue and how we end that counts. In other words, dear friends, judge nothing before the time. I have lived long enough as a minister to see very promising people make professions of faith and seem to go on with the Lord very, very encouragingly, only to come to nothing. I've seen others far away from the Lord, completely untouchable, it would seem, with the gospel, and you conclude they'll always be like that. And then the Lord visits them with his salvation. And they're converted. They're brought to Christ, saved. And they go on quietly with the Lord all their days and reach heaven. It's not how you begin, it's how you continue and how you end that counts. Now here in 1 Samuel 16, we find King Saul, who began very promisingly, as we shall see. But already we find that he's beginning to show what he really was. And look at verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The greatest possible loss. Now Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so this is not just history. This is an account in order to be applied to everyone that reads and hears. In this case, as a very real warning, but also as a comfort and an encouragement to genuine Christians. Let's see then, first of all, where it began. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. How could it be that it could come to this, that the Spirit of God departs and an evil spirit comes upon Saul to torment him? What happened? Well, it was not like this once. Go back to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, and you have what you might think is his conversion. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6, when Samuel anoints him and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, Samuel says, thou shalt be turned into another man. But another man is not necessarily a new man. And we read in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 10 that when Saul went from Samuel, God gave him another heart. But another heart is not necessarily a new heart and a new spirit, like we read of in Ezekiel 36, which is regeneration. And you notice also in verse 9, if you have a margin Bible, where it says God gave another heart, in the margin it's turned his heart. Well, to be turned is not necessarily to be changed, savingly changed. And what this amounts to is that Saul was fitted for kingship over Israel by the outward ministry of the Holy Spirit, by his common operations that he can use to come upon anybody. Not the same as David, of whom we read in Acts 13 and verse 22. A man, says God, after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And you learn from this, you see, that there can be changes in a person. They can be turned. They can be different. And yet they're not necessarily born again, savingly united to Christ. There can be outward changes that will only be temporary. How careful we've got to be about this, that we do not pronounce people definitely Christians until there is biblical evidence that they really are recipients of the grace of God. Because this man ended up with the Holy Spirit being taken from him and an evil spirit coming to him. Again, not only his seeming conversion, but God used Saul mightily. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. We read there that the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings and his anger was kindled. Righteous indignation. Why? Because the Ammonites were going to put out the eyes of those in Jabesh Gilead and made that terrible threat to them. And there was no help. And the people of God were going to suffer this great terror and this humiliation at the hands of the Ammonites. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he emerges as a tremendous leader with terrific courage. And he sends messages throughout all the tribes of Israel and amasses an army. And he leads that army against the Ammonites, and there's a great slaughter. And the Ammonites are totally defeated. And it was a great deliverance and a great victory. Now that's the king that the people had asked for, you remember, back in chapter 8, verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, they wanted a king at that time. It wasn't God's time, but God gave them their king, and so far, so good, he's led them to victory against their enemies. But the time will come when they will wish they had not asked for a king, and they will wish they had not got their heart's desire in Saul, who was not God's ideal choice. And just remember, dear friends, that sometimes answered prayer can be answered prayer that we wish had not been answered. We can sometimes make terrible mistakes, think that something is right at a particular time. God may give us our request and send leanness into our souls. Oh, wait for God's best. God's best was David in this case. Wait for God's best, it's worth waiting for. But so far, so good. But the trouble is, it didn't last long. And already by chapter 13 and verse 1, we read that Saul reigned 2 years over Israel, and after 2 years, things started to go wrong. Time is always the test of things, isn't it? And he begins to change. And by chapter 14, in particular, this chapter shows how that Jonathan, Saul's son, proves himself more noble and worthy than his father. And under God, wins a great victory against the Philistines. But Saul has been rash and foolish and puts the people under an oath. And they're weakened, and they can't follow up that great victory against the Philistines. And Jonathan is almost put to death as a transgressor because of Saul's foolish oath. Things begin to go wrong. Unwisdom, recklessness. His own son proving a better man than his father. You see, when apparent conversion is not of God, it does not last. And there are signs that begin to emerge to show that every plant, says Jesus, that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. You can take a cut flower and you can push it into the soil, but it will wilt and die. It's not growing there. And so for many professing Christians, what was it particularly that brought about the evidence that Saul was never the Lord's? Well, two serious cases of disobedience. The first is in 1 Samuel 13, when he presumptuously offered a sacrifice while waiting for Samuel, the priest, to arrive to do it. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel for ever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Referring to David, of course. That's the first one. And the second one is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember when God commanded Saul to fight against the Amalekites and to destroy them completely. All the people and all their livestock. Everything. And you know what happened? Saul spared the best of the livestock, put to death all the less quality ones, and he spared King Agag. And Samuel has to reprove him, and Saul says, oh, well, it was actually the people. The people put me under pressure to spare the best of the animals. And actually, the animals can be used for sacrifice to worship God with. Trying to justify his disobedience, you see. And covering it with pious talk. Remember, God said, put to death all the livestock. No, I haven't put them all to death. I've saved the best of them so I can worship God with them. And it teaches us that there's no substitute for obedience. Even if it seems to be worship and sacrifice, it will not do. And 1 Samuel 15 verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and so on. And there's a very important principle there. I don't actually do what it says in the Bible, but I serve the Lord in this. There is no substitute for obeying the word of God. If you put something else in the place of obeying God's command, even if it's sacrificial, it'll be rejected and it's sin. At the last open-air witness in the High Street, we met a very nice lady who said that she is a local preacher with the Methodist Church. And we very graciously told her that for a woman to preach and teach is forbidden in the Bible. I suffer not a woman to teach, neither to usurp authority over the man. Ah, yes, but we must get away from this. We must move on beyond this. I said, how can you move beyond what God says? And then she started saying about where she preaches and what she does and so on. And I said to her, you might not even be a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who obeys the Bible and does what God says. And I said, Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, are ye my disciples indeed. And she was affected by that. And she said, I'll have to go and think about that. And I hope that she does, by God's grace, and repents, and if she's not a Christian, becomes a real Christian and an obedient one. And in lots of other ways, it's so possible our wicked hearts devise all kinds of substitutes for plain obedience to the word of God. To obey is better than sacrifice. To keep one command in Scripture is better than to travel 1,000 miles to another country and evangelize the population. That is not acceptable to God if it is in the place of obeying one clear command in the Word of God. And that is the beginning of spiritual disaster and shipwreck when you begin to go against the Bible. Nothing can hurt us but disobedience and sin. That is what we must fear beyond everything else. And now Saul is rejected from being king any longer. The Spirit of the Lord departs from him, and an evil spirit from God troubles him. What a solemn thing, dear friends. The great, great thing is obedience, isn't it? Our Lord, in Matthew chapter 7, he brings us to the day of judgment, and he says, "Many shall say unto me on that day, Lord, have we not done this, prophesied in thy name, done many mighty works? And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." It's not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," in that passage, he says, "but they that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven." All the miracles in the world, if you could do them, will be no substitute to careful, principled obedience, gladly rendered, lovingly, gratefully rendered to God's word. This is real religion. You cannot have real religion strewn with disobedience to God's word, strewn with rebellious things of our own, strewn with going our own way instead of God's way. It will not be. It is not real religion. This is where it began. And because there wasn't a new heart, he wasn't regenerate, never really saved, he didn't want to render that loving obedience to God's commandments, and could not. That's where it began. Let's look secondly at what this means. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Holy Spirit withdraws his outward common operations, and there comes an evil spirit, a demonic visitation, which comes and goes and torments Saul. What does this mean? Well, it means that he has lost the outward comforts of being in God's way. Before, when he did obey God, he knew God's help, even in outward ways. And surely it was much better than what he has now. Honoring God may not be easy, but it's the one safe and blessed course. They only fail his love to prove, who in the ways of sinners rove. My dear friend, if you think that the terms of discipleship are rather high and rather strict and rather narrow, to go out of those ways and to go the broad way and the way of the world will be far harder and far more terrible. It isn't easy, but by God's grace, to walk the narrow way and follow the Lord fully is the most blessed and safe way possible. It's safe. Look what Saul has done here. He's beginning to make shipwreck of his soul. Lost the comforts of being in God's way. And notice this spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord. What's this? Well, notice it doesn't say an evil spirit of the Lord, because the Lord sends no, or the Lord has no evil spirit to send that is of himself. It's from the Lord. In other words, a demon from hell is an instrument of God. He is sovereign over the devil and all his demons, and he can sometimes employ them for his purposes as he is pleased. Sometimes he sends his Holy Spirit He'll even commandeer an evil spirit when it pleases him in his sovereign dealings. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That God is sovereign over all the devils of hell, and he can use demons to do his bidding. You find a case of this in Judges 9 and verse 23, where there was a very bad friendship between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and they were wreaking havoc and doing dreadful things. And this is what God did to break it up. Judges 9 and verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. See, God is sovereign. His Holy Spirit promotes the unity of the spirit, the bond of peace. An evil spirit divides people apart. And God sent an evil spirit to split up this alliance, this bad association. Now here, this evil spirit comes upon Saul and troubles him. Verse 14, in the margin, terrified him. It has the meaning of tormenting him with bouts of fear, moroseness, anger, despair. He was overwhelmed by this dreadful, dreadful visitation. It's something that he's brought upon himself. He's lost the Spirit of the Lord. And this evil spirit comes in his place. It's the beginning of this downward path to apostasy and ruin. And you say, that's pretty fearful. Can this happen to a Christian? A real Christian? I'm thankful to be able to say, it will not happen to a real Christian. I'll tell you how I know. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're assured here, dear friends, that if you are born of God, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, he is the spirit of truth and holiness and love and goodness and blessing. And it is not an evil spirit. No evil spirit can touch you, because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And like it says in Romans chapter 8, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You're led by the Spirit of God. You haven't got the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit helps you in your prayers, helps your infirmities. The Spirit makes you long for the coming of the Lord Jesus and the freeing of all creation from that bondage and corruption. The Holy Spirit makes Christians very different, and it's impossible that they can be visited like Saul was visited by this evil spirit. God is not in the business of tormenting his people with an evil demon. Now, it is quite possible, though, that Christians can know similar symptoms to what Saul endured here. Fear, moroseness, anger, depression, despair even. But that does not mean that we've been given over to a devil like Saul was. There are other factors that can produce these symptoms, because we're very frail people, aren't we? And the interchange between the mind and the body, and the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully and delicately made, makes it very possible for us to sink in feelings and states and conditions inwardly that are very real, very real. But it is not the spirit that is evil. God hath not given to us the spirit of fear. How do you know? How do you know if you're a real Christian and that what happened to Saul does not happen to you? Well, I turn to Psalm 51 that we sang earlier and noticed David's fear here, for he had sinned greatly with Bathsheba and Uriah, and a terrible cloud had come between him and God, and that was terrible disobedience and sin. But what does David pray? He prays what every regenerate Christian will pray. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart." Do you want a clean heart? "O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now, do you pray that kind of thing? Is that your great concern? "Oh God, make me a real Christian. Keep me real inwardly. Forgive my sins. Purify my heart. Don't take away thy spirit. Don't withdraw thy grace, but be with me and bless me and restore me and give me joy in thee." Whatever you're praying like that, whatever that's your heart's desire, you are a real Christian. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You wouldn't pray like that if you were not regenerate, if you didn't have the Spirit of God in you, quickening you and leading you out to pray like that. If this is your desire, then you are a David after God's own heart, and you're real. Saul never knew any of this. That's why the evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. It was his judgment upon him for his disobedience and his heading to apostasy. My dear friends, how wonderful it is if we know anything of real spiritual religion, real heart exercise, real experience of God, and longings, holy longings. Do you hate your sin? Are you shocked at the wickedness of your heart? The depravity of your nature, which sometimes you are so painfully aware of, and you hate it? And you cry to God, "Oh, give me a clean heart. Create it within me, a clean mind. Grant me to be pure in heart that I might see God. And may thy Holy Spirit always indwell me, make my very body his temple. May I be sanctified by the Spirit of God. May I be led by the Spirit in ways of holiness." These are the things, you see, that are the fruit of regeneration, the new birth. This is real religion. What David had, but Saul did not have. If you can identify with these things, praying with these things, if your heart goes with these things, dear friend, you're a living Christian. You are not a Saul. It is true, I say, that we can feel tormented, we can be low, depressed, near despair. But this arises from our corrupt nature. And the devil fishes in these troubled waters, but it's not the evil spirit that we've been given over to. And the Lord is very patient and merciful to us when we are like this. And he looks upon every Elijah under the juniper tree in much pity and patience. And he doesn't break the bruised reed, but gently restores. Because a real Christian belongs to him. His child, precious to him. And oh, how wonderful that is. And we have that word in 1 John 5 and verse 18. "And the evil one toucheth him not." The devil cannot touch a Christian unless God sends that evil spirit to someone like Saul. But a real Christian, born again, gradually being delivered from sinning knowing the comforts of God, united to Christ, God's child, an heir of heaven, kept by the power of God, and the evil one toucheth him not. There are some Christians who believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. That's preposterous. Totally impossible. The devil can't even touch us. It is true he can influence us from afar, from outside, send thoughts to our minds and stir up things and fish in the troubled waters of our disordered mind and our sensitive nature, but he cannot touch us. We belong to Christ forever. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we cannot be touched in that kingdom. We're safe. And of course the Holy Spirit is greater than any devil from hell. And back to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God, and this is a word to sensitive, shy Timothy, susceptible to all kinds of spiritual difficulties and so on. For God hath not given to us the spirit of fear. What has he given? The Holy Spirit, who is described like this, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit within gives us the power to live the Christian life. And he is the Spirit of love, who brings the love of Christ to us and helps us to love in turn, and of a sound mind. When we reason biblically, we then think rightly. We're like that demoniac sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. What a mercy that is. It meant solemn and awful things for Saul. It means very different things for the Lord's people. Let me close quickly as I say this third thing. Where it began, what it means, but why did it happen? Why did this happen concerning Saul? Well, dear friends, it happened firstly to teach us what might have been for Saul. He had every advantage, didn't he? He had the trust of God's people. He was a partaker of the Holy Ghost outwardly. He showed such early promise. He had Samuel to pray for him and to teach him. He had initial success. All these advantages which could have made for real religion. And he spurned them all for his own rebellious, disobedient way. And he lost everything. Our Lord says, take heed, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. If you don't take advantages of the things that are available, you can lose everything. And you say you want real religion? Well, do you get to every means of grace where real religion can be furthered in your soul? Do you read the Bible prayerfully? Do you seek God's face in private, in secret? Are you earnest about these things? Does God come first? Are you obedient, so far as you can say, to everything you find in the Bible? All these advantages, dear friends, don't spurn any of them. They can jeopardize your soul. That's what happened to Saul. There are many men that would give their right arm to have had the advantages Saul had, even to have been such a close associate of someone like Samuel, priest and prophet. He threw it all away. And teaches us, dear friends, that the world is no help to us in this, because what was Saul's, what was the suggestion of Saul's advisors? Let's fetch a harpist who can play sweet music that will soothe and help you with your being troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord. And when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. Well, it was well meant, wasn't it? Music hath charms to soothe the savage breast, that's true. There is a soothing effect of music, good music. But that didn't meet his real need, did it? Matthew Henry suggests how much better his friends would have been to him if they had advised him, since the evil spirit was from the Lord, to make his peace with God by true repentance, to send for Samuel to pray with him and intercede with God for him. Then might he not only have had some present relief, but the good spirit would have returned. See, the world can only suggest worldly solutions, can't it? The only real solution is repentance, prayer, faith, drawing near to God. And the last thing is this. It was all overruled, dear friends, because it led to David, didn't it? Because the player on the harp that was sought for was David, the son of Jesse, who was well known as a sweet player of music. And so he was brought to the palace, to Saul's palace, and Saul and David met, and that was how David became part of all God's purpose, eventually to replace Saul as king of Israel, probably the best king Israel ever had. Ah, the Lord knows what he's doing, doesn't he? David proves to be the Lord's provision as he endears himself to Saul to begin with. But it leads to the Messiah, doesn't it? Because David is in the messianic line all the way to God bringing his son into the world. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. May God keep us from being like King Saul. May we be rather Saul of Tarsus. Continue well and end better by the grace of God. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 299.